This week we are continuing with our sermon series on the effects of the resurrection in our lives. And particularly this morning we're going to talk about the effects of the resurrection in our personal stories. This week, in conversations with Arden and Cindy, this has had a particular gravity for me as I have reflected on this and in writing this. Every word has weight, and particularly as we look at this text in Romans, it has a unique weight, at least that I feel this week, and I think that we feel collectively together because tragedy has again touched our community. It's a reminder that in our own stories, we don't simply need a Savior who gave his life for us. We need one who was resurrected by the power of God and has conquered the grave. Many of you may be feeling and experiencing something that feels overwhelming and crushing in your own story. So my prayer for you this morning is that our resurrected Lord would speak into your life, redeem your story, and offer you hope. I want to begin by backing up almost 2 weeks ago to the text that Neil had shared with us from John chapter 11. And if you remember in that text, this is the story about how Lazarus was raised from the dead. You remember that prior to Lazarus raising from the dead, he was very sick. And in fact, in being very sick, his sisters, Mary and Martha, had sent word to their personal and good friend, Jesus, who was with his disciples in a nearby town, saying, "The one whom you love is sick. Won't you come and do something about that?" I think it's important to note that this is someone who Jesus loved. This is someone who Jesus loved. Lazarus was someone who Jesus loved. And love kind of makes us do all kinds of crazy things. Does anyone remember being infatuated? In fact, there is a lot of neuroscience out now today that shows us scientifically that when we are infatuated, there is actually part of our brain, the logical part of our brain, shuts down, and the other part of our brain overrides that part of our brain, and we do all kinds of things that we wouldn't normally do. We overlook things, we participate in activities that we would normally not participate in because we are in love. And in fact, love compels us outside of infatuation as we continue to live our lives. We end up doing things for other people who we love that when we try to explain it to our friends and neighbors, we don't have any explanation other than, well, I love them and this is what I do. Love is what motivates us. So it's really interesting that in this text, in John chapter 11, Lazarus is someone whom Jesus loves. This is highlighted by Martha and Mary. You see, Jesus was known as a healer. He healed many people. He healed crowds. He healed people who perhaps he didn't even know their name. But Lazarus was not one of those people. Lazarus was someone who he spent meals with. Lazarus is someone who he sat around a table and enjoyed long conversation. Lazarus was a close, personal friend. If anyone deserved saving, mercy, and the healing of Jesus, shouldn't it be Lazarus? And yet John chapter 11 tells us that Jesus intentionally delayed for 4 days after hearing that his good friend Lazarus was sick. After that time, he and his disciples made their way to Lazarus' home, and Martha comes out and meets Jesus on the road and his disciples, and listen to what she says to him. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." A few verses later, Mary repeats this almost verbatim. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You see, these words are perhaps a crystallization of the days of waiting for Jesus to show up, and yet he never did. I think they sent word to their good friend about their brother who was sick. They knew that Jesus had the power to heal him. They sent word and they waited and they waited. And they waited, and Lazarus died. And then Jesus came. These words are perhaps tinged with accusation, anger, disappointment, frustration, sorrow, and grief. I can feel the weight and the color of these words because I have felt them in my own life. Lord, if you had been in my life, my brother wouldn't have died. Lord, if you had been in my life, my spouse wouldn't have left me. Lord, if you would have been here, my body wouldn't be fighting cancer. Lord, if you would have been here, my career would still be intact. Lord, if you would have been here, my finances would still be secure. See, our lives are gashed with tragedy. It comes uninvited, despite our best intentions to keep it at bay. Sometimes we internalize these tragedies. We find fault with ourselves and others for their cause. If I had only tried harder, if I had only paid attention more, if I had only been better, or maybe if she hadn't said or done or had been around more, then this would not have happened. And then there are some tragedies that are beyond our ability to create a narrative for. How do you explain lung cancer to the runner who has never smoked, eats vegetarian, and meditates daily to reduce stress? Sometimes there simply is no narrative that explains our lives. But we are creatures who demand explanation. And so we create narratives. We create narratives about ourselves, and we create narratives about the world around us. We try to find explanation about what happened to me yesterday, what is happening to me today, and what will happen to me tomorrow. Some of this leaks into Martha and Mary's response to Jesus. Jesus, if you had been present with us, Lazarus would not have died. Is that true? Jesus doesn't respond to that. He simply says to them, your brother will rise again. He doesn't correct their narrative. He offers something totally different. He offers to them the hope of resurrection. And yet we find, like Martha and Mary, sometimes we are asking the same questions. Where are you, God? Questioning God is actually always been part of the people of faith. Sometimes I think we forget this because we place so much emphasis on the faithfulness of God. But think about this. One of the reasons we probably put so much emphasis on the faithfulness of God is because we need to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God. Because there are big moments in our lives where, just like Mary and Martha, it feels like God is not there. What does I say? It feels like God is not there. In truth, God has been working, as Jesus did, in ways that we cannot understand. But in the moment, it feels that God is not there. And this is actually encoded in Scripture. The entire book of Job is a prayer about, where are you, God? Psalm 22, the life of David, the life of Abraham, the life of Moses, the life of Jeremiah the prophet, is often a prayer and a lament as to the absence or the felt absence of God in our life. And so I want to offer this to you. If you are maybe experiencing something that feels like the absence of God in your life today, know that that is a normal part of people's experience of faith. In fact, it's so normal it has been encoded in Scripture. There are prayers that help direct us when we cannot feel God with us. So Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, again, does not correct Martha and Mary's assumptions about life and story. He simply says, your brother will rise again. This is an emphatic statement of the power of resurrection to rewrite our stories. Jesus delays his trip to Martha and Mary specifically because it's an opportunity to introduce his coming resurrection. Raising Lazarus from the dead was a foreshadowing of the resurrection that was to come, and that resurrection would change everyone's stories. There is a text that helps us to understand this a little bit, and so at this time I want to invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to open it up to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading verse 28, and we'll work our way through this passage. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose for them. Okay, I'm going to say this right now. This verse needs to come with a warning label. It is incredibly powerful truth. Incredibly powerful truth. And it is only to be experienced in deep relationship with someone. This verse, probably more than any other, has been abused in Christian community because it is thrown around as spiritual advice outside of a deep commitment to relationship. And as we will see in the rest of Romans chapter 8, God doesn't make this statement without a commitment to deep relationship with you. How it's sometimes used in our lives is, well, did your father just die? Oh, don't worry about that. God probably causes all things to work together for the good. Are you suffering infertility? Well, God causes all things to work together for the good. I'm sure it'll work out. How about divorce? Don't worry about that. God causes all things to work together for the good. Were you just fired with no prospects of employment? I'm sure there is a purpose for that in your life because God causes all things to work together for the good. Most often when this verse is used this way, it is meant as a shortcut to the end of a conversation. Skip the pain because it is actually the listener who cannot bear the pain of hearing heartache that does not have a happy ending. Most of the time when this is offered, it is a way for someone to get out of the conversation and relationship because they cannot make sense of the pain. And so they offer the generic Christian panacea to pain. Unfortunately, this only dilutes the power of what Paul is saying and generally puts a relational wedge between the listener and the person who is suffering. But God does not do this in this passage. It's important to notice that what this verse is not saying and what it is saying. It is not saying that everything bad in your life is actually good. It does not say that all bad things will magically be changed into good things. There's evil in this world that should never be called good. What this verse does say is that despite evil's full intentions to wreak havoc in your life, it cannot overcome the purposes of love. Let me be emphatically clear. God does not call your suffering good. It pains his heart to see his children suffer. God wishes to bring meaning to your suffering by entering into it and being with you, as we will see throughout the rest of this passage. What this verse is saying is that there is purpose to everything a follower of Christ experiences in this life, and that we will be shaped into the image of Jesus. We continue in verse 29. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. This verse not only tells us that the purpose of every Christian's life is that we would become like Jesus, it hints that this is done through resurrection. In his letter to the Colossian church, Paul writes, quote, the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, this is of Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. To be firstborn means that though Jesus was the first who may have experienced resurrection by the power of God, he certainly will not be the last. God intends many brothers and sisters to follow Jesus through resurrection. It would be you and I. Let's carry on. Verse 30. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. I love that this verse talks about the whole process, because it is a process. When one experiences the resurrection of Jesus in our stories go from a process of being fragmented to coming into being integrated and moving towards a whole. The resurrection of Jesus is an event that happens outside of time, that pulls us in time towards itself to the consummation of time. In the Christian life, it's a process we often call sanctification, but in the majority of the metaphors, and especially as we've seen here in the story of Lazarus, it shows a person who is pulled almost by the call or the voice of Jesus out of death and into life. This week I'm going to quote John Calvin, which I think might make Neil happy, because I think Calvin really illustrates this well. When he uses two old-fashioned-y type words, one mortification, the other vivification. In the Institutes, he writes of mortification that, quote, when someone is led to the true knowledge of his sin, he then begins to hate it and detest it. Then truly he is displeased with himself in his heart and confesses that he is wretched and ashamed and hopes to be a different person than he is. This is the first part of penance, which is called contrition. But this is only the first part of the process of repentance, or another word or way of understanding repentance is turning. The second part, something Calvin refers to as vivification, is, quote, when a person, ashamed by the consciousness of his sin and struck with the fear of God, casts his eyes on God's goodness and mercy, on the grace and salvation which are in Jesus Christ, and is comforted, is able to breathe, and takes heart again, and practically returns from death to life. So in lesser words, this is what Calvin is saying, at least how I understand him. This process of repentance, God brings to light things in our life that are causing death. And as we see them in our own heart, we begin to detest them. We hate them. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God gives us the ability to begin to turn from them and to walk towards life. And the way you know that is happening is there is actually an effect that happens in your body that Calvin describes as comfort, the ability to breathe, being able to take heart, and feeling the effects of death fall away and the effects of life come in. This is what repentance should yield in our life. The ability to live, the feeling of being free, the ability to breathe. Amen. We experience the effects of resurrection in our lives when we give ourselves over to this process of repentance. Repentance literally means to turn, to change direction or course. Through confession, surrender, and obedience to the law of Christ, we are slowly shedding the grave clothes of death and becoming the people God intended us to be. This is good news indeed, and Paul reminds us that we are never alone on this journey. Let's continue reading in verse 31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he give us everything else? Who dares accuse whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. You see, in this passage, it's so important to remember that Paul reminds us Jesus' sacrifice was made so that we might experience abundance. Back to verse 32, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he give us everything else? You see, the lie that the enemy wants to whisper in your ear and that we believe in our hearts over and over and over again is that you should be afraid because even the little you have will be taken away by what you do not know. And so when we go through experiences in life that seem broken and scarred, the enemy uses those as reminders to us, see, even now your life is being broken and it's taken away from you. But Paul is offering a different narrative here. Paul is saying, no, no. There is something very different going on. God, through the gift of his son, offers you a story of abundance. You see, looking at Jesus himself, we recognize that no sacrifice or tragedy will ever be wasted in God's economy. Even things that we cannot imagine being good, like the sacrifice of God's own son, are woven together to create a beautiful tapestry. God gathers the discarded, and through the miracle of resurrection of Christ, transforms them into something exceedingly valuable. All things will work together for the good of who you are becoming. So let's conclude this passage, and I just want to offer a couple more thoughts. Verse 35, can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us? If we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death. As the scriptures say, for your sake we are being killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does it mean that I experience God's love? Sometimes I think when we use that word, we get the idea that this is God's affection for us, that God thinks about us and feels kindly and fondly in his heart. Though I'm sure God does think kindly and fondly, the problem with that is that it relegates the love of God to a mere feeling, and that it offers us no power as we experience heartache in our story. But the truth of God's love is that God's love is not relegated simply to affection. It is an action that exists in past, present, and future. God loved us as he created us, as he redeemed us with the cross, and as he draws us through the power of the resurrection into the fullness of whom we are becoming. The love of God is the full effect and the intention of all of the actions of God in our life. I've used this example before, but it's the only way I can understand it as of now. 2 years ago, we adopted our daughter, Ellie. It changed our lives forever. It changed our lives at 6 o'clock this morning when she woke up crying. It changes your lives in ways that you have no idea and you cannot explain. When you ask me, do I love my daughter, Ellie? I say, beyond how you can think and imagine. And it is not simply the feeling I have, the effect I have for my daughter. It is the 7 years that we prayed for her and planned for her and saved for her and joined with community for her and got educated through an adoption agency for her. It is all of that act and intention that constitutes a love for my daughter. And when I explain that to her someday, I hope that she can understand that the story of her life is so big that the word love feels too small to even describe it. In fact, when we brought her into our lives, when she was brought to us, rather, her story was so significant that it was not just one baby shower we had, and you guys were part of this, it was six. Six baby showers is more than anyone should have to endure, but the truth is, the story was so big, it had to be celebrated in such a way. This is a small picture of what Paul is talking about here. When he says he is working all things together for good in your life, we cannot imagine or even begin to imagine the ways that he is working outside of our story to draw that together into something beautiful. Last week, Neil talked to us about our resurrected bodies and what they might be and what they might not. And there's honestly so much that we don't know. As Neil pointed out, we will have a new body, and it will be a physical body. There will be matter to it. But we don't yet know what that body will be like. I thought about that, and I reflected that there is really only one who we have witnessed who has a resurrected body, and that was Jesus himself. And you remember in the garden when the first person to encounter Jesus was Mary, and she came to him, and do you remember she had kind of trouble identifying him? In fact, she confused him for the gardener. She thought, well, where have you put my Lord? What have you done with him? I mean, this is somebody who has walked with Jesus for a long time, who should know him well. And he has to identify himself. Later on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with two disciples. He walks with them for hours explaining scripture. That's probably me. Explaining scriptures to them until the light is revealed, the veil is taken back from their eyes and is revealed who he is. Finally, he is in the upper room with his disciples. And even though he is there and he is talking with them and he promised them he would return, many doubt that it's actually really you. We think maybe it's somebody else. I don't know who it is. And do you remember how Jesus invites them to identify him? He invites them to come forward and to put their fingers and their hands in his palm and in the hole in his side. For in fact, in Jesus' resurrected body, there are pieces of his story that are continued. And those are the scars that he carried from the wounds he inflicted on your behalf and on mine. It is important to remember this. The scars remain a telling example that glory is known not by the erasing and the rewriting of our story, but how the Lord is incorporating every aspect of our lives into the story of whom we are becoming. Resurrection beckons us forward, gathering these broken and scarred parts of our story, and it begins to tell a new narrative that despite all that we endure, the whole of who we are, including our scars, is still loved by God, and he has a purpose for us. One of the earliest memories I have of the small Baptist church where I was raised was the stained glass windows which lined the west side of the sanctuary. Each window was a description of a story from Scripture. Sunday evenings, when the sun was low on the western horizon, my father was about 30 minutes into the sermon, which I, as a seven-year-old, had a hard time paying attention to, my eyes would sometimes go to those stained glass pictures, which were suddenly shot through with light and illuminated with glory. Years later, I would visit the workshop of my uncle who made stained glass, and I saw how he would take these broken little pieces of glass and he would wrap them in lead, and over time, a mosaic would be created of something amazing and beautiful. And that fascinated me. Perhaps this is how you feel this morning. Perhaps there is a piece of your life, there is a piece of your story that you cannot make sense of. Maybe like Martha and Mary, you expected God to be present for you in a way that did not happen. And so you have this broken piece of your story and you are trying to integrate it with all of your being into your life and you cannot seem to do it. I want to invite you to, perhaps in faith this morning, is to take that broken part of your life and to set it on the workbench of the master artist who, according to this passage, brings all things together in our life, working for the good of who we are becoming in the image of Jesus. It's an act of faith. It's an act of trust. We have to trust that the sovereign God is going to work something of meaning out of these pieces of our lives. I'm struck every time I come into the sanctuary, the stained glass window that's behind you. Can I invite you to a little exercise? Would you mind standing with me? And turning and facing this window. Maybe when we come in and we see this window, we can remember that just like it is made up of many parts and it makes a beautiful whole, the broken parts and the pieces of our lives are indeed brought together by a God who is not absent in our life despite what we may feel, but is working those together into a beautiful whole. And this is not just our own story, but as Drew will point out next week, this represents a community of saints. All of our collective stories come together to make up the whole of who we are becoming as citizens of the kingdom of God. Will you turn back, and I invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you have not abandoned us, even though it may feel like it, that you are with us and that you are working together to bring all of these pieces of our story together for meaning and for purpose to shape us into your image. I pray that those today who need hope and need faith, that you would speak to them, that you would offer this to them, that you are redeeming, that you are restoring, and that there is something beautiful coming that we may not be able to see at this moment. May we have the grace to be able to trust that. We ask these in your powerful name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.